Our dear Father and our God, we thank you tonight again for the privilege that we have to be with people that we love and people that you love. And we come to look into the scriptures. We desire much, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts tonight, and that you would as well hear the requests, the intercessions that we make. We desire, Lord, to please you in all this, to have you honored in everything that we do, and may that be the motive of every request that's sent forth to the throne of grace. Assist us now as we look into the scripture, and give us a special, not an understanding, but a delight in the word tonight. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. I have you in your Bibles tonight to three places in 1 Samuel. Actually, two in 1 Samuel, one in the second book. In chapter 17, we have been and commented on a passage of Scripture on Sunday morning in 1 Thess 2:13 about how the Word of God effectually works in them who believe, and how that the nature of the Word of God is likened by Jeremiah in his book to a fire and to a hammer. And a fire, of course, among many things, generates heat and light, as well as the nature of fire itself is consumptive. And a hammer, of course, is rather obvious. It is said there by Jeremiah to be able to, it breaks rocks. And so the fire and the hammer, in a sense, present elements of energy that, when used, bring a certain result to its focal point. And we also, a couple, 3 weeks ago, asked you to memorize that passage out of Isaiah 55 in verse 11, where it talks about, Isaiah said that God's word will not return void, and guaranteed that it will accomplish the thing that he sent it to. And the Apostle Paul also speaks about the word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And at the end of that verse in Hebrews 4, verse 12, he mentions about how it is able to get to the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Thoughts and intents. Jesus taught very clearly that evil springs out of the heart of man. The writer of Proverbs said, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." And when you think about the progression of action, you have, first of all, the thought life, and then you have the intentions that are born out of the thought life, and then from there, the action or the end result of what was born in the mind. All of that, the Word of God energetically works at in the life of a human being. Case in point, in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45, here's a dialogue between David and the giant. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me," three things mentioned here: sword, a spear, and a shield. In addition to that, apparently Goliath had on full combat armor. Only a very small vulnerability. It occurs to me that somebody that imposing, facing somebody not, why bother with all the accoutrements? Why bother? But the discussion goes on, and David says this: "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now here's confrontation between David and the enemy. And at issue here is the honor of God. For days, this man and his army have been insulting David's God. And the issue is God's honor. And apparently, from what I see here, in the midst of this confrontation, that what David knew of what portions of Scripture he had weighed heavy on his heart and were working, energetically working in his heart, dealing with his thoughts, dealing with his intents. So now that we are about to see the actions that flow out or come out of the thoughts of the man's heart, he had a high view of God. And if you will chase down the reference at Psalm 138 and verse 2, he also, and one is linked to the other, had a high view of Scripture. He says in Psalm 138, "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." And so here's David, young David. He knows about this God. He knows enough to be able to discern from the words that have been spoken that his God is being made to look puny and treated as dribble, like all the other gods that the Philistine army may have faced. Now, there's only one thing that occurs to me. There's only one thing that will bring when a man or a woman enters into spiritual conflict, spiritual confrontation. There's only one thing that will bring a person to the point where they will be willing to sacrifice life and limb. And that is simply that the Word of God, living and powerful Word of God, is effectually working in them that believe in the place of confrontation. Then I want you to see this over in chapter 24. In chapter 24. And would you look, please, at the first six verses of the chapter? Saul is on the hunt for David. And in verse 2, he is joined by 3,000 chosen men. They're all looking for David. And when he came in verse 3 to the sheepcotes, by the way, there was a cave and Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." Now, please catch this subtle principle here in this verse. These men were advising David on the basis of what they knew God had said. But God never contradicts his own word. And it is incumbent upon us to discern, to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And they're saying to him, "Here's your nemesis. Now's your opportunity. Rid yourself of the problem." To which David comes and says, in verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Here is tremendous, unusual constraint. When normal men would have seized upon the opportunity to eliminate his enemy, he was operating off of a higher principle out of God's word. And illustrating again that God's word energetically works in the heart of those who believe. It is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, to counter the advice given to him by his well-intentioned men, we understand this, that God will never speak in one part of Scripture and contradict it in another part of Scripture. It is imperative that we be able to discern and rightly divide the word of truth. And the principle that David's operating off here in this cave is one of constraint that's based on what God would have him do. The word of God effectually working in him. And then over in 2 Samuel, chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. at verse 7. Adultery had been committed. Murder had been committed. A cover-up was underway. And God sends Nathan, the prophet. And in verse 7, Nathan said to David, after luring him in with a smooth little story designed to affect his emotion, springs it on him. Thou art the man. And thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. Remember in the cave, you didn't have to. I delivered him, delivered you out of his hand. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. So we look at these references. We come over to verse 13, and we see this confession. Confession now is wrought when the Word of God effectually works in the heart of the believer. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So when you think about the confrontation with the Philistine, when you think about the constraint exercised by David in the cave, when you look at this confession in the aftermath of Nathan's visit, it is apparent that the Word of God is effectually working in the heart of one who believes. Now, Psalm 32, in the first four verses of that psalm, will tell you what had been going on in David's life during the cover-up. He was a miserable man. Very miserable man. Then you come to Psalm 51, and it takes a different tone, but it's very much apparent that you have a grateful man who had been forgiven and restored to fellowship. But in each of these cases, there is an application for us. In each case, the Word was energetically, effectually working in the believer's life. So if you go back to the thought of the confrontation, what does it mean for me and for you? Well, go to the New Testament, please, and look at the book of Jude, the third and the fourth verses. The Apostle Paul reveled in what was going on in the life of the people of the church at Thessalonica when he mentioned about the Word of God at work. Application now, in confrontation. There are many Goliaths that the Church of Jesus Christ in this latter day faces. And in verse number 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. From whom? Verse 4, there are certain men crept in. My humble opinion is this, and is only worth my opinion, is the greatest danger to the church of this latter day of the age of grace comes from within, not necessarily from without, but from within. From within the body or the framework of Christianity, those who would claim the Lordship of Christ and the salvation or fall under the umbrella of the common salvation. The greatest danger is from within. And he says, certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I will also go on a limb to say this. While I know that there are ungodly men who flat out deny the theological reality of the deity of Christ and the Creator's right to rule in the life of the creature, no doubt about it, I think, again, in the context of certain men having crept in, the greatest danger is not from those who outright deny the creed so much as they deny the practicality of an implication of what kingship in the life means and lordship in the life means. And thereby, and listen, maybe I'm wrong on this, but I think that whenever a child of God professing denies the lordship rights of the king, he also, in effect, denies the deity of Christ in all actuality. Therein is the danger. And therein, in the face of confrontation, you and I, like David, giving consideration to the Word, must ask ourselves this: is the Word of God effectually working in us who believe? We must sometimes be fearless in confrontation, never seeking it, but never retreating from it, when there is at stake the truth of God's holy Word. And then there is this. There's another thing to think about. When we think about the constraint that David showed in the cave, look at the book of Galatians. Galatians, please, at chapter 5. And come to verse 13. In Galatians 5 and verse 13, for brethren, before I get there, he makes this very, I believe to be an incredible statement, verse 12. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. And, you know, he's speaking about those who had entered in and were destroying and dividing the flock with a works-based salvation. He said, I wish they were cut off. Then he says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. There's the constraint. But by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So the constraint we see in verse 13 deals with the area of liberty. And may I just say that we are never at liberty to defy the will of God. Never. But rather, as redeemed people, we've been set free from sin that we might have the liberty to obey the Word of God. And therefore, if the Word of God is effectually working in us who believe, we exercise our liberty with a precise spirit of love, because that affects the horizontal relationship of everybody left and right of us in the house of God. And we must remember this, building again on what we learned Sunday night. Every child of God, saved by the grace of God, filled with the Spirit of God, is anointed of God. And if David was so reluctant to put his hand on God's anointed, we ought always to give deference to God's anointed within the house of God at all times. I may be wrong, and I'll go out on a limb and say this. I don't particularly apply the same notion that David did to King Saul to the pastors of the day, where, you know, a lot of pastors, when they're under fire in their local churches, will say, well, Scripture say, touch not the Lord's anointed. Well, I understand this, where they're going with that, but I don't see how they get there. Okay? All of God's people, as believer priests, have been anointed of God. And the anointment is the presence of the Spirit of God. And therefore, there is to be constraint exercised in all of it. And then you're well aware of what the Apostle John says in this third application where confession is concerned. I think probably the most miserable psalm in all of the psalms is that 32nd psalm that where it describes a man out of fellowship with God. Just out of fellowship. And if you want to take the time to read those portions of Scripture, Psalm 32, the first 5-6 verses, you do that. But I believe that that's a miserable state of affairs to be in. And it is only remedied when we look at 1 John 1, verse 9, application, if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the question of the hour is this. Remember what Nathan said to David after David said, I've sinned against God? Nathan said to him, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. But I will bet you it wouldn't be long before David had wished he had traded places with the baby. David wasn't going to die from that, but the child was. And so this is the point I make is, though we confess our sins and he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it does not erase the specter of consequences due to our sin. In each case in David's life, the Word of God was energetically at work. And let me leave you with this thought. You all know the story of Jonah well enough to put these comments in context. In the first chapter of the book of Jonah, you find the word of the Lord coming to him and he says, go to Nineveh. That's like telling Dan Kaminsky, I want you to go on a year-long evangelistic crusade in New York City. And my comment to the Lord is, you're going to have to kill me. I ain't going. And furthermore, when you go to New York City, because you know God's not going to listen to my pathetic pleading, you're going to be walking all through the city at all times. And everywhere you go and everyone you see, you're going to declare the truth. I ain't going. And I do the same thing that Jonah did. I find a ship going as far away from where I was at as I could get. And from what I understand, when people thought about that port where the ship was bound for Tarshish, it was supposed to be, I think, something like from Israel to that part, that port in Spain, I think it was, a 3-year round-trip ticket. So he was really trying to get as far away from doing the will of God as he could possibly do, and he was desperate to get there so much that he was even willing to pay to get out of town. God said, once you go to Nineveh, cry in their ears. Judgment's coming. I ain't going. Heads out the opposite direction. Then in the third chapter, after he was fish bait, dumped on beach, God comes to him a second time and he says, go cry in the ears of Nineveh. As you're walking, and really is interesting to me too, that Nineveh is described as a city of 3 days' journey, which means that once you get to the illustration purposes, get to the western township limits of Nineveh and you go to the opposite end, it's going to take you 3 days walking. And it says that while he was walking through Nineveh, he began to cry out that judgment was 40 days and judgment's coming. He was only into it a day. And I thought, well, you know, that does remind me of our responsibility, because we received a similar commission to go, maybe not to Nineveh, but to the whole world. And it's not like we set out tonight and we arrive there tomorrow, but as we are going through the world, we are to cry out against it because judgment's coming. But we have some good news. And you know, that's what Jonah didn't have. Jonah didn't declare, I don't recall reading one word where he declared a positive gospel. All he was sent there to do was, you cry out in their ears, tell them judgment's coming. And he went and did that. And lo and behold, the word of God effectually working in them who heard. It is said that the king, everybody great and small, believed. They believed. And God repented of the judgment. But then, tied with the belief, as a further confirmation that the word is powerful and sharp and energetically works in the heart of them who believe, was the repentance on the part of the Ninevites. Belief and repentance always are joined at the hip. One, the former does never occur without the latter. And anybody who claims to have the former without evidence of the latter is a liar. Claim that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and show no evidence of repentance and holiness in the life, you're lying. Lying. But they got down there and the king's, he took his robe off, he got in sackcloth, he sat down, if I might add, he sat down on the ash dump. That's what the revelation of sin and their consequential judgment reduced him to. The Word of God working effectually in them who believe. My friends, I'd give this some very great thought, and remember how this word applies if to David of old, to the saint in the Church of Jesus Christ today, to us. That we have a responsibility in confrontation to draw a line in the sand, never retreat, and stand for the truth. And that we have a responsibility to those around us in the Church of God to demonstrate some constraint left and right of us. And when we step afoul of the will of God and we are out of fellowship with Him, we have this very humbling but meaningful avenue of confession by which fellowship may be restored, and then seek for the mercy of God where consequences are concerned thereafter.